My name is Mark Keon, and I have the privilege of sharing seminar number 3 with you. We are very blessed that you're here on the post-lunch seminar. I take that as a great trust in me to keep you awake after a good meal, so I'll do my very, very best. I have the privilege of attending Loma Linda School of Medicine. I'm in my second year, and I just hope that the message that is shared today and the ones that hopefully that you've heard already this morning will just continue to build. Are you not hearing me? It was not on. Is it on now? Okay. Well, my name is Mark Keon, and I'm a second-year medical student, and I'm very privileged to have you here for the third seminar, the post-lunch seminar. As I said, I will do my very best to keep you awake after such a good meal. I heard that it was. Before we begin this afternoon, let us just begin with another word of prayer. I just pray that as you've come to various seminars, I'm sure there's different ones you've been to, that they would just be propelling you forward in your desire to do what is right and to follow that Isaiah 58 model. So that's my hope for this seminar as well. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, you know the many ways that I lack in experience, and I pray that you would fill in those gaps for me. I pray that this seminar would not showcase anything that we can do, but through surrender to you what you can do. So I pray now that as we finish the seminars here this afternoon, that you would just be continually working in our hearts as presenters, but also in the hearts of those listening, that what you need to be shared would be shared and nothing else, Lord. So in this way, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us this afternoon and that you would just continue to lead in all the seminars, all the presentations that are occurring. Amen. Okay, let's start with two quotations. There are two key quotations that I'd like to read to you. I'm just going to put them together so they're just going to sound like one quotation in total. But I want you to try with your mind's eye to imagine what book this is coming from. Okay, I think you'll have a guess, but we'll see. We'll see, okay? So here's the quote. Use a total vegetable diet. Observe all the time the greatest exactness in your regimen. Drink only water. Use a plain diet. Sup at 6 or 7 on the lightest foods to preserve steadiness. Above all, add to the rest that old unfashionable medicine, which is prayer. The love of God, as it is the sovereign remedy of all miseries, by the unspeakable joy and perfect calm, serenity, and tranquility, it gives the mind, becomes the most powerful of all the means of health and long life. The quotation and the book that I'm referring to go into great detail about how the mind and the body are intricately connected and how affecting one affects the other. You have an idea in mind? This book, in its initial pages, discuss how man was created without any illness. But then through time, disease and sickness affected the human frame. It talks about how God is intricately interested in healing, in human flourishing. You have an idea what book this might be? Counsels on Diet and Health? The book is called The Primitive Physician, or An Easy and Natural Method of Curing Most Diseases by John Wesley. In 1747. I was surprised to hear this, but let's follow Wesley's story a little bit to see if we can understand why this sounds so familiar. 1720, Wesley attended Oxford University in order to become a pastor. Part of his training was to actually take classes in medicine. He became a deacon by 1725 and ordained in 1728. And in 1729, this is perhaps what we know him the most for now, he started a group called the Methodists. But as he began his ministry, both in England and later in the U.S., he was perplexed. Because as he would preach and as they would hold evangelistic seminars, people were not filling the pews. Why? These were powerful preachers. Him and his brother, George Whitfield, the other ones as well, they would bring in many numbers in their high times. But in his beginning years, he wasn't sure why the pews were not filling up. So he started to ask people to leave the stage and enter the pews and inquire as to where the people were. he found out that most people were sick. Either they were sick, or they were taking care of a family member who was sick, or some other illness was keeping them from getting to the pews. So what did he do? He set out to make a difference. In 1738, he started three free clinics, mustering any type of medicine that he could have understood from Oxford. He tried to find ways to alleviate the suffering in the people that were not able to make it to the various evangelistic series that he was holding. He started them in Bristol, Newcastle, and eventually London with great success. Many attended and were able to find relief. But this was not enough for Wesley. So he instructed one of his lay leaders, all of his lay leaders, in fact, to leave two books in every home. One of them called The Imitation of Christ, a devotional, perhaps analogous to what we now would think of for Steps to Christ. And with that book, The Primitive Physician, the one that I had recited from previously. But even this was not enough for Wesley. And so what he decided to do, inspired by Matthew 25, in every Methodist parish, he would allow one office that was specifically for the preventing visiting of the sick. Anything to alleviate and support those who were sick. His books on remedies and cures, that one that I read from again, went through more editions than any other book that he had. 32 editions in total, 23 in his lifetime alone, in other countries as well, other languages. Some estimate that this book alone grossed around almost just shy of $1 million in today's money. None of that went to himself. They went back into the clinics and to more of his books. And most importantly, compared to his sermons, hymns, and religious writings, none of them stayed in print as long as the primitive physician. Today we know him as one of the key clergy who God used to bring revival and reformation to England during the Great Awakening. To be sure, the people who were around him at that time would have known him by his preaching. To be sure, they would have known him by his religious tracts and books. They would have known him as one of the men who founded the Methodist Church that we know of today. We know him because we sang his works just 2 weeks ago, or just 1 week ago, rather. He was one of the most prolific hymn writers of all time. Jesus, lover of my soul, Christ the Lord is risen today, and hark the herald angels sing. However, I would like to suggest to you this afternoon that it is possible that the people he was with in his time maybe knew him for something else. It is possible that when there were not enough physicians in England, when the price of a physician was simply too high, it was his clergy that would come to visit and support. It was his clinics that offered the free care. It was his book that a young child would go to and pull off the shelf when there simply was no money. Professors of Wesleyan history write that Wesley was convinced that God cared about the whole person, body, mind, and soul. There are testimonies upon testimonies of individuals finding support through Wesley's network of medical ministry. June 21, 1767, Wesley himself reports the recovery of a young lady named Ellen Stanyers, who after treatment through his network of medical missionary work responded likewise. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? With the words of the Lord spoke peace to her soul, and then she responded after healing, "Oh my Jesus, my Jesus, my Jesus, what is it that he has done for me? I feel he has forgiven all my sins." Taking up a hymn book, she opened it up on those words, "I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me." This is from somebody who maybe had not attended his evangelistic series, maybe had not come to hear him in the pews, but had come for healing, who had been suffering under great physical and mental pain. We don't know what disease it was, but it was something that encompassed every part of her soul. She had come, Wesley had found a way to meet that need. And she responds by pointing to Jesus. It's interesting. Wesley was drawn to medical work for one particular reason. He had recurrent nosebleeds. He was constantly having issues with his nose bleeding. In fact, I don't know if it was a genetic thing because his brother, Charles Wesley, also had the same malady. He would often preach with a water bucket nearby because he would preach so vehemently that blood would come from his nose. And so he found every possible medical book trying to find ways to solve this issue. And so when he faced this issue in his congregations, he was able to go back to those books and compile resources in order to help heal those who were hurting. Thus the title, The Nosebleed That Healed London. It is possible, again, I will say, it is possible that in his time, among the people that he ministered to, yes, he was known as a great speaker. Yes, as an integral member of the Methodist Foundation. But he was also known as the man who had come to visit at their homes. And he did do that, individually coming and seeing people who were not able to come to church, people who were not able to come to his various seminars, people he knew who were in great pain and in great need. And so either by himself or his other clergy, found some way to support those in need. One man, with the scriptures in one hand, holding a nosebleed in the other, he went into the community and met their needs. Today, we don't know him as such. That ministry is almost gone from the historic literature. Reading him, it sounds like he was purely theological. It's interesting because I would wager that maybe we think of a certain carpenter in Galilee the same way. Is it possible that among the people that Christ was with, he was known as the person who would come around and heal? Today we think of him as the great originator of the Christian tradition, the Christian faith. But he was a carpenter in Galilee who healed people who were in pain first. I'd like to posit to you that whether in scripture or through historical facts of the Christian faith, medical missionary work has always accompanied the gospel work because God has always been interested in healing the whole person, body, mind, and soul. Ellen White writes in Ministry of Healing, page 147, of medical ministry, in almost every community, there are large numbers who do not listen to the preaching of God's word or attend any religious service. If they are reached by the gospel, it must be carried to their homes. Often the relief of their physical needs is the only avenue by which they can be approached. This is the same method, it would seem, that Wesley found this secret to reaching people. No one in the pews, then go into the homes. Now the question for us today is, how did Wesley come up with this? He had no visions to go off of. Where did his theology come from? If you look at his various sermons, he draws heavily on the ministry of Christ. How Christ focused first on healing, touching the physical. Yes, he gave great sermons, but by and large, he started with healing. He especially records Mark 5:43 when Christ raised the young girl whose father was a leader in the synagogue. And he loved the part that, yes, Christ healed her, but as she was coming out of it, he also ordered that food and bread be brought to her as well. God cares about the physical needs of his people. One that I found most interesting is his intense interest in the Old Testament system of hygiene and care. That part of the Bible that we all seem to kind of glaze over when we try to read it, Leviticus 13:14. If you ever made an attempt to read through the Bible, that's a very classic spot, at least for me, to kind of bottom out. It's the part where the Lord is giving specific instructions to the priests, dealing with leprosy and plague in the camp. But it's fascinating, because as far as I can tell, there is no tribe in Israel that are designated as the physicians. The first time we see a group of people in charge of the health and well-being of the camp is the priests. They're not separate. They were together. This is imagery that would be hard to imagine, but if you can try to imagine with me, imagine going to the temple, that being the same place, the sanctuary, the place you go for spiritual cleansing when a sin had happened and you came to give a sacrifice, the same people that administered that sacrifice, the same building you would go to, is the same building you'd go to for physical ailments. The person that was to be the intercessor, the priest, took care of both the physical and the spiritual. that building that we as Adventists love to discuss and learn from, the sanctuary. Yes, indeed, it was a place of worship. Yes, indeed, God's plan is laid through it. But it's also possible that it was viewed as one of the first hospitals. It's possible that it was viewed as the CDC, the camp disease control for Israel. It was the place of healing, true healing, biblical healing, both mind, body, and soul. There was no other place. This was the place. It's possible that Wesley had read through the very, very enormous amount of scripture that reveal that God cares about us, body, mind, and soul. James 2:6, Psalm 67:2, Proverbs 37. The list goes on and on. Jeremiah 33:6 rang true for me. Behold, God says, I will bring health and cure. I will cure them and reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. He's not spiritualizing it. He realizes they're different, and he wishes for both to be healed. Body, mind, and soul. God screams through scripture and through history that your creator cares for his creation. Every health law, every visit to the sanctuary, every remedy, every command to take care of the sick is God saying to you and I wish for you life and life more abundantly. That's what I believe Wesley gleaned from the scriptures. And he taught it, interestingly enough, in opposition to some of the other preachers of his time. In fact, even his brother. His brother thought that every physical ailment was a punishment, that you should not try to heal it because that's what you should get. I'm only a second-year medical student, so most of my time is in the books. But about the month's amount of time that I've spent in the hospital is fascinating because a lot of people still believe by that method. It was John Wesley who stood apart from the preachers of his day, believing that God was interested in healing. Yes, God taught through adversity. He taught through pain. And yes, some people can bring these diseases upon himself. But God wants us to be flourishing. All of his creation. My own walk with the Lord and my own conversion story is interestingly related to this topic. It's odd, so I pray that you bear with me. When I had announced to my parents that I was interested in pursuing medicine, my mother made one request. She said, "That's fine. You can pursue that. But I need you to read three books: Ministry of Healing, Medical Ministry, and Counsels on Diet and Foods." And I thought to myself, okay, the first two make sense. Counsels, what? What can that have to do, you know, with this particular thing? But she told me, if you read these three books and you still want to be a doctor and you believe that you can be by this standard, then it's okay. If not, then I don't want you to do it. So I did. I remember I was on a flight to see a friend who was about to get baptized, and I was at a layover in Las Vegas, and I was reading through Counsels on Diet and Foods. Everything had gone so far so well. I'd read Ministry of Healing. It was powerful. I was almost through medical ministry. It was powerful. And now I was trudging through Counsels on Diet and Foods. My mother was very wise. The repetition throughout those books made sure that I got through the material probably about 2-3 times over. But there I am sitting, probably 3 yards away, if anyone's gone through Las Vegas before, from slot machine. And I'm reading, and I've come upon a letter that Ellen White had written to individuals on the pioneer frontier. And it appears that someone, like me, who wanted to follow all the rules, who was very much in tune with what she had been writing, and had asked, "What do we do if we don't have much food and all there is eggs?" And I was shocked to hear that she said, "For you, there's not much else. Please, please eat the eggs." And I had to read it over and over and over again because I couldn't seem to process that there would be an exception. I knew how rules worked. I sit in committees that make rules. I love rules. And so seeing an exception broke my paradigm of who God was. And again, I know it's weird. Eggs, Las Vegas, Counsels on Diet and Foods. But there I was, young sophomore in high school. I had my hoodie on, And I was crying and crying and crying because I realized that if God took the time to make sure somebody on the frontier somewhere was going to be in good health, that he was interested and would take care of me. Interestingly enough, on the way back from that trip, I was on the plane reading medical ministry, and a priest was sitting next to me, full collar, man in the cloth. And I was reading, and I was like, this is so good. And he looked at me a couple times, I thought maybe he'd say something. It didn't happen. I said, okay, that's fine. I'm getting off the plane, and he's standing next to me, and he said, what are you reading? And so I showed him the book, and he said, what is it about? And so I tried to give him a bit of an example of, okay, this is you know, Christ's method, and this is the way that we're supposed to reveal this to the world, is to touch the physical and know that that touches the spiritual. And he said, you know, I just came from a conference of priests, and all we're trying to do is learn how to do that work. We see that that's the one that works, but we don't know how to do it. Who wrote this book of yours? And I said, okay, it's someone named Ellen White. He took out a pad of paper. He wrote it down. Where I get this book, he wrote it down. What is the title of all the books that I should read? And so he wrote it down. People are very interested in the writings of Ellen White. I was surprised. I was also a canvasser, and I remember going to a neighborhood that was very affluent. Coming to a big door, knocking on the door, the person opened it, and I did my little spiel. And they said, okay, who's the author? And I said, it's Ellen White. And they said, oh, we already have all of her books. And I said, oh, you're Adventist. He said, no, we're Baptist. He said, what? I was aghast. And so the man said, you probably don't believe me. And being canvasser, I thought, you know what? I don't think I do, actually. That doesn't make, there's no way you have all of her books. So he invited me in the house. I walked in the house. Huge, beautiful library right against the wall of the fireplace. And so I went over there and I looked. Sure enough, he had every single Ellen White book I've ever seen. The whole Red Book collection was right there in his house. And I looked at him, and I looked at his library, and I looked at him, and I looked at his library. I had no idea what to say, because he literally had all my books. There was nothing I could tell him. So I walked out the door, and I turned around, I looked at him again, and he's like, oh, and by the way, we believe that she's an inspired prophet, and then closed the door. There are more stories like that too, I believe. But the reason why I think this happens is that other people see in her writings the same method that Christ used, that others used, people like John Wesley. It's fundamentally in the Bible as well. They realize that alleviating physical pain, these priests realized that alleviating physical pain through disinterested benevolence piques a deep interest in God. Again, body, mind, and soul. Your Creator cares. Every health law, every visit to the sanctuary, every remedy, every command to take care of the sick, to take care of your own health, is God saying, I wish for you life and life more abundantly. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Kings 5, chapter 5, verses 15 and 19. Elder Kim looked at this story a little bit earlier, Naaman, the young maiden. We're going to circle back on it again here as well. You know the story, so I won't give too much of the prologue. We're going to focus primarily in verses 15 to 19 and then a little bit at the end. This is post his healing. Something very interesting happens near the end of the story. And it reads, then he returned to the man of God, this is Naaman, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But Elisha says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. It makes sense. Coming from a different cultural background where transactions with God, with the gods, was normal, that Naaman would bring a pretty large lump sum, apparently, according to commentaries, enough to buy a small hill, a place to build a house. It was a significant amount of money. But it's interesting the word that's used here, so accept now a present. By and large, as I can find in Scripture, according to the original wording used, this is a word that is used for a present. However, in 2 Kings, the only time that this word is used is a gift that is part of a transaction. Something you give in order to get something back. It's a give and take. He's wanting to pay for the services received. And Elisha says no. Interesting. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you're on a date. Okay? You go out, you have a wonderful dinner, the food is amazing, you both like the food. You go after that, you go on a long walk on the beach, and you're talking about deep things, and everything is matching up. You're like, wow, this person is amazing. Maybe this is somebody that I could see myself with in the future. I like this person. Your similarities in books, in music, all line up. Your priorities in life. You want to do ministry together. You're so excited. You can already see the painting of your future begin to take shape on a canvas. You take the person home. You arrive back at their house. Sun is just setting. Everything is perfect. And just as they go into the door after saying what a great night it was, they turn around and they hand you $50 and they say, hey, thank you for your services. How would you feel? How would you feel? There are only two feelings, I think, that could occur. No, there's actually only one feeling that can occur. And it's a word that I don't want to say in polite company. But isn't that how we treat God so many times, too? Naaman is not much different than us in this way. We would like to pay for what we receive. Pay in advance to get things otherwise as well. But that's the difference, right? Between a date and paying for love is trying to give something physical back, something that you have done in order to pay for it. And I think the beauty of what Elisha did here is revealed in verse 17. Then Naaman said, here's the key word, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for now your servant will offer no more burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. The if not is the key phrase, because it means that if he was able to pay for it, he would not do what he's about to do. And what he's about to do is worship. He decides to worship. If this great service that's been rendered to me, if physical health that has been given to me, if I can't pay for it, if everything that I've amassed as a Syrian general isn't enough to pay for it, if this God is merely doing it because he loves me, what a thought. Then the only real response I can offer is worship. The beauty of medical ministry, medical missionary work, is not alone in the healing itself, but as has already been discussed in every seminar thus far, it is in how that healing reveals the character of God. If not, if he had been able to pay, maybe worship would not have been the key thing. Maybe it would have been a completed transaction which he could walk away scot-free and happy. I wish with all my heart that that would have been the end of this story, but it does not appear that it was so. Another individual is present as well, Elisha's servant Gehazi. Now, you know this man. There have been poems written about his greed, and so we go on to verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. Gehazi's mentality is like Naaman's. There ought to be some transaction. He doesn't understand what Elisha has done in order to reveal the character of God. And so he uses the same phrasing, too, which is fascinating. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. We deserve something. How can he have such an amazing healing experience? And how can I not garner something from that? That doesn't make sense. Jump down to verse 26 with me. This is now after that Gehazi has taken something from Naaman. He comes back and Elisha sees him and he said, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time," this is interesting, "to accept money, garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants?" Now, based on what Gehazi took, there's no indication that that's what he wanted. But the man of God, Elisha, knew that this is what Gehazi really wanted. He wanted something different than what Elisha was doing. He was not interested in the ministry of healing. He was interested in amassing things for himself. "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Really, it seems like Elisha saying, "Really, Gehazi? You didn't see what I was trying to do there to reveal the disinterested benevolence of God? And now you've destroyed that picture potentially for someone from another country that we don't even know what they're going to share now that you've done this." It's fascinating that it's not just leprosy that's given to Gehazi, right? It's the leprosy of Naaman. Why is it specific? I believe that it is because God is trying to communicate to us, the reader, and to those at that time, that if you use his power and message to heal for greed and to misrepresent the character of God, it is worse than having the disease itself. Yes, we look now at Gehazi as synonymous with greed. Yet in his time, before this moment, he probably was considered up and coming. He was probably considered the next big thing. After all, who was Elisha? Elijah's person that he gave his ministry to, Elisha. It was probably known that Gehazi was going to be the next great prophet of Israel to guide and lead them through difficult times. But this was not what he wanted. And so it's fascinating and sad to see that when Elisha, with all his wisdom, ends up dying in 2 Kings 13:20, and there is no replacement, no more counsel for the king, no individual who can go to Syria as Elisha did and broker deals of peace, the scripture reads, "Elisha dies and they buried him. And instantaneously the bands of Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of a new year, and a couple verses down, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of the next king." It could have been Gehazi. It could have been that another prophet was to stand up during the time of Jehoaz and stand in the breach, offer wise counsel, minister and heal to individuals from other countries, bring the ministry of healing into the land of Israel as his predecessors had done. But no, that was not the ministry that he had chosen. It is not enough to heal the individual, to relieve suffering, as much as it is to reveal the goodness of God. His character revealed through healing measures. I've had the privilege, I remember growing up under potluck tables in local churches as my parents would give CHIP and health program presentations. Myself and a couple others I'm seeing in this room had the privilege of attending Weimar, where we were able to witness firsthand the beauty of medical ministry work, where we would see individuals, we'd get to walk with them around the loop there on campus and see them come in, see them stand up, give their testimony, and then rebaptized over and over again. Pathways to Health, mission trips abroad, all of this was part of the curriculum that we had signed up for at that school. And yet, with all of those amazing experiences, which I would not trade for the world, the one that changed my mind, that inspired me to believe in this disinterested benevolence, was the summer of 2015. That summer, my mother had asked me to stay at home and help take care of my grandfather. He was a strong man, but he was getting weaker and weaker every day. He had had a stroke. My mother had decided, as is many of the times in the Filipino custom, to take care of her father. He was not doing well, though. He was very unstable. We had to stand with him whenever he walked, assist him in the restroom, etc., etc. I had plans that summer, I had intended to be a counselor at a SDA camp up in Northern California. I had the opportunity to go overseas and work in a mission there as well. People were telling me, you need to go and do something else. You need to be involved. One group, in fact, told me, leave the dead to bury the dead. Go and do real missionary work. I was shattered. But part of that stuck with me too, and I thought, you know, I don't know if it counts if I'm here. I don't know if it counts if it's not in some island somewhere out in the middle of nowhere. So resentment began to grow in my heart towards my own grandfather, which I'm very, very sad to say. Our family was not able to do all the things we were used to do. This was before we had caregivers brought on board. My mother stopped teaching. My father was up all times of the night taking care of him. And so in my desperate attempt to help my dad, I said, let me take a couple night shifts. And so there were some nights where he would get up multiple times a night in order to use the restroom. And so I was there. And I would sleep on the couch near his room. And the alarm for the floor when he would put his legs out would go off. And I'd get up and take him over and over again. And on one particular night, it happened 5 to 6 times. No sleep was had. I was frustrated, but I tried not to show it on my face. At this point, he didn't even know who I was. But I was frustrated. Trips we were not able to go on. Even ministry things we were not able to do anymore. And so I walked into his room, and there he was. His legs were over his bed. I lifted him up. We had a special way of doing it where I would help him with his walker. We'd get into the bathroom, and then I'd have him put his arms around me, and we would do this delicate waltz to get him right position where he needed to be and sit him down on the toilet to relieve himself. And so it went off fine. He was sitting there, and I was so tired. I just sat down, plop right on the ground in front of him. And I looked into his eyes, knowing that he didn't know the thoughts that I was having, the frustration, the resentment, wishing that I could be somewhere else doing real missionary work. And then every once in a while this would happen. His eyes would clear, and he'd know exactly what was happening. He'd know exactly what was going on, and I saw that moment in his eyes, and he reached out, and he touched me. And he said my name. And he said something that broke my heart. He said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Just like that, the lucidity was gone and he was back to being confused again. But I learned something that day that has inspired me ever since. There is a reality where, yes, individuals may not believe that what you're doing is the right thing to do. The people you're helping may never actually come to some amazing baptismal story of what you've done. But as I looked into his eyes, I realized that it no longer mattered for me where I was, what I was doing. He was the number one priority, not because he knew who I was that had long gone away. But I knew who he was. He was my grandfather, and nothing of his own nature or memory or lack thereof could change that. He was my grandfather. And I realized that I walked out of his, as I walked out of the bathroom and had him put back to bed and he was happy and peaceful again, that is what Christ did for us. Before we even knew, could recognize the love that he'd given on the cross, before we existed, he already had extended himself fully for us. That kind of disinterested benevolence, I believe, is the key for this medical ministry work. I don't have experience. I'm very young. I'm still a student. But I believe that that experience for me, coming into this field slowly but surely, are the experiences that hopefully will fortify me later on And I hope for those maybe of my same age group who are interested in this work as well will realize that this core idea of disinterested benevolence, not disinterested in the sense that you don't want that individual to experience the love of Christ, no, but disinterested in the sense that whether it be like Gehazi and greed for things on earth, or whether it be like me for greed of spiritual accolades, you don't do it for that. You do it because, as according to Matthew 25, you see Christ in the weakest human being. That is enough for you to do the right thing for that individual. You see Christ in the person and must treat them as such. Ellen White continues to write that this work, whether in foreign missions, she says, or in the home field, all missionaries, both men and women, will gain much ready access to people and will find their usefulness greatly increased if they are able to minister to the sick. You may ask, well, Mark, your grandfather was saved, though, so is it actually, he was an Adventist, was it actually medical ministry work? Supporting him, I believe, was, but even in that experience, there are ways too. The caregivers who would come by, we would talk to, have a spiritual conversation with. The hospice nurses that we would come by, we became very close to them, and so we were able to give them Christmas gifts of Bible story books to their children. The hospice doctors that we would come by also had wonderful, meaningful conversations where literature was shared as well. No matter where you are, you can be practicing this work. And so I encourage you, especially, to stay for the next seminar where we'll get more practical tips on how to do that. But disinterested benevolence, the revelation that God is interested in you, mind, body, and soul, healing on all fronts, this is the key to the individual's heart. I will never forget having the opportunity to lead out in a community effort up at Weimar called Total Community Involvement, where bands of students every Wednesday afternoon would go out into the community and ask the simple question, what can we do? For some, it was washing dishes. For some, it was tutoring children. For some, it was raking leaves. Whatever the individual needed, we were there. And so on one particular day, our group went, found a young family. Their yard was trashed. They had had no time. Both parents were working. And so they asked, if you could just clean up our yard, that would mean the world to us. Holiday seasons were coming around. People were going to be visiting. They didn't have the time. Very, very simple. I was there from the moment we met them to the moment that they explained something to me. Nothing was ever said about religious affiliation or why we were doing what we were doing. But I will never forget, as we stood there, a group of 10 maybe students with teachers, professors, cleaning up the yard, the mother came out with her son. We were playing with him as well. And she said, I don't know what church you all are from, but wherever it is, that's where I want to be going to. Not a word was said that we were a church group. Not a word was said of what theology or religion or denomination we were a part of. All that was said, all that could be heard was the sound of raking and her child enjoying spending time with a bunch of college students. And this elicited that desire to join whatever group these students were a part of. I think the reason why is whether it is Christ's healing ministry in Scripture, whether it is the model set out in the Old Testament of how God has always cared for the individual, the whole individual, whether it's through Wesley and the way that he instituted medical missionary work in England and London with great success. It has always been because disinterested benevolence or disinterested love attracts the most and the deepest interest. It is that method that God has used since the beginning of time through the Great Awakening and now with this Adventist movement and religion as well. Not simply to heal, as important as that is. Not simply to prevent disease, as important as that is. Not simply so you can live longer and stronger, as many of the slogans grow. Not to maintain balance and focus, etc., although all these are important. All these, yes, are critical, but they are a means to a desired end. And that desired end, in the case of Naaman, in the case of Wesley, in the case of my grandfather, was to reveal the image of God to somebody. It may not even be the person who you think you're revealing it to. It may be someone on the side. And like myself with my grandfather, it wasn't even anybody else. It was me. Medical ministry work also heals and changes the views of those who participate in it. That is the beauty of this work. And it has always been in play, and it has been God's method of touching the lives of the creation that he has loved before they even knew his love existed. This is the task that we have been given. And so I hope that through this presentation, whether as a fellow young person or someone who is interested in entering into this ministry, leaving GYC, something practical to do afterwards, again, stay for the next seminar, that you would just keep two things in mind in summary. Number one, God has always cared about you as an individual, body, mind, and soul. He has always been interested in healing this land. And number two, disinterested benevolence is the way that he intends to do it. It's the way he did it. It's the way Wesley did it. And it's the way Ellen White has laid out the vision for us to do it as well. But let it not be just for the prevention and healing, but let it reveal the character of Christ, a God who is intimately interested, deeply interested in your healing and flourishing on this earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now that as we close this specific session, that you would work in each and one of our hearts and lives, that we would go from this place desiring to do more, not because we want to do a transaction with you, but because in worship to you, all we can do is share that love with the person next door. I pray that you would give us courage where hesitancy exists. I pray that you would give us wisdom where we lack experience. I pray first and foremost, Lord, that this ministry would only come from a heart that has been touched by the disinterested love that you first showed us. So I pray that as we continually meet with you morning by morning, seminar by seminar, church session by church session, we would just continually see that love that you poured out for us. And as a reaction to that and that only, we would try to bring that love to the person next door as well. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.
This message was recorded in partnership with AudioFirst at the GYC conference Break Forth in Phoenix, Arizona. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to challenge and inspire young people to take sacrificial initiative for Christ and to see Jesus finish the work in this generation. For other resources like this, visit us online at gycweb.org.